Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
All right, we're going to start here in just about no time. He's right in front of you. All right, let's begin with prayer. Our Father, thank you for another opportunity to gather as your people to hear some teaching from your word. I pray that you would help us to think biblically, to apply the truth to our hearts and lives as well, so that we might not let these truths fall to the ground, but that we might be conformed as a body to the body of Christ as you have described it in the scriptures. And we ask that you give us wisdom, Father, because there are so many ways that we can make application of this material. And so we pray that you'd apply these things to our hearts and give us faith to believe them all. In Christ's name, amen. All right, good morning. We are now in chapter 27 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith. That's 27 out of 32. So there is hope for those of you who are looking for the end. It's been a good study so far, and I trust that you'll find this morning's profitable as well. In the last 2 weeks, we've studied some of the doctrines of the church, what constitutes the church, what are its roles and functions, how is it governed, etc. And today we're going to take up sort of an extension of that, a very practical one, which asks, so how are we to behave as a community of the church, and just what does it mean to have fellowship or communion as saints in a church? And so that's what we're going to do today. And we're going to take up questions roughly in this order. First, what is the basis of our community as a church? And secondly, what responsibilities do we have to one another? That will not be an exhaustive treatment of that subject. And then thirdly, how far does this community extend? Are our obligations just to this body here, or do we have obligations to believers outside of our church as well? And then finally, I want to deal just briefly with the so-called all things in common passages in the book of Acts, which one might interpret to mean that private property is not appropriate for Christians. And so we'll just sort of address that at the end. And then I do want to encourage you to think about, on an introspective basis, as we go through all of this, to ask, how are we doing as a church? So in other words, as we encounter these ideas in the scriptures this morning, ask, how are we doing? And then make it even more personal and ask, how am I doing? Am I doing my part to fulfill the obligations of church membership as I ought to be? So let me begin, and I forgot to print out Stan's version, and last time Elizabeth saved me. And Lauren. Elizabeth's friend this time saves me. Thank you, Lauren. All right, so let me read the Fellowship of Saints. This is chapter 27 in the Confession. All saints are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his word and by faith, although this does not make them one person with him. I'll explain a little bit about what that means. They have fellowship in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. Since they are united to one another in love, they have a mutual share in each other's gifts and graces and are obligated to carry out these duties, both public and private, in an orderly way to promote their mutual good, both in the inner and outer aspects of their lives. So that's the first paragraph. Secondly, saints by profession are obligated to maintain a holy fellowship and sharing together in worshiping God and in performing other spiritual services that promote their mutual edification. They are to aid each other in material things according to their various abilities and needs. They should especially share together in the relationships they have in their families and churches. Yet the rule of the gospel also directs them, as God provides opportunity, to extend their sharing to the whole household of faith, to all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Nevertheless, their sharing with one another as saints does not take away or infringe on the title or individual ownership that people have in their goods and possessions. So obviously that last little sentence there was to address the question of private property, and we'll take that up biblically here in a few minutes. So, all right, so first let me start by asking, what is the basis of our fellowship? And if you would turn with me to the book of John, chapter 17, I want to try to establish that the basis of our fellowship with one another is actually our fellowship with the Lord. And so that union that we have as individuals with Christ forms the foundation on which we can have any fellowship with one another. So if you look at verse 21, John 17, this is the high priestly prayer. Of course, Jesus says, that they may all be one, they meaning us, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So there's this whole bunch of in both directions. And you can, we won't go through all these scriptures, but you can find several scriptures that describe the idea of Christ being in us and also us being, or we being in Christ. And so there's this sort of, I don't want to get, anyway, that's what it is. So so that's this idea of union, union, that spiritual union that we have with Christ as we abide in him and he, by his word, abides in us and by the Spirit. So the first thing we're trying to show here is that the basis of our union as believers is our common union with Christ. And if it helps you remember that, you could think about communion being common union. I worked all night on that one last night. Common union, communion. So let's turn also to 1 John chapter 1. This is a little more extended treatment of this idea of fellowship and the importance of this being in the base, as it's having as its foundation, our fellowship with Christ. 1 John chapter 1. First four verses here. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So, hey, we want you to have fellowship with us. Guess where our fellowship is? Our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. And to the degree that you have that fellowship with him as well, we can be bound and we can have communion. We can have fellowship one with another. And I mean, we know these things to be true. When we meet people in foreign lands and we have a common union with Christ, there is bonding. It's almost inexplicable. We feel communion with those people simply by nature of the fact they're in Christ, I'm in Christ. This is great. We can get right to business of learning about one another and sharing each other's lives, etc. And that's something to be thankful for, I think. So let's consider just a little bit more about this idea of what it means to be in union with Christ or to be joined with Christ. Let's see what I want to do here. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. All right. I'm starting a little bit abstract here, but hang on. I'm getting... For those of you who are anxious for things to think about and application, I'm getting to you. All right, so Romans 12, verse 5. Start with verse 4. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. So again, there's that idea of being in Christ as being the foundation of our union together. Now, this idea of our union with Christ is a huge topic, which deserves a very rich series of sermons, which obviously we don't have time for this morning. But for now, all I'm trying to suggest is the critical idea that our being in Christ and his being in us forms the basis of this union. Just to be a little more explicit, let me tell you a few things I'm not saying by this. I'm not saying that we have a physical or natural union with Christ, as if we are some sort of pantheistic, oh, you're a little God and I'm a little God and altogether we make up God and that sort of thing. That's not what union with Christ means. I'm not also saying primarily that we have a moral or emotional union with Christ, because that actually could be broken. If I feel like I'm not in union with Christ, then all of a sudden it's broken. No, our union with Christ rests on more than our emotion. It is a real thing, and not to be broken. It's not some sort of mystical union by which we become part of God or something like this, nor is it a sacramental union, which Roman Catholicism would put forth in some ways, that they're, you know, the Lord's table and so on is a means of partaking in a sort of mystical way with Christ. That's not what we're saying at all. But instead, I'm trying to argue just very briefly that our union with Christ is real and it is vital. And thirdly, that it is spiritual. And this is, I think, where we are so at, and this is so important. If you haven't been listening so far, please listen now. our union with Christ is a spiritual union, and it is no less real than the fact that we're here together right now physically. It is no less real, even though it is spiritual. And I think to the degree that it is not real to us, we tend to discount it. So that when I say we are bound as a church in a spiritual sense, that is a real sense. You know, we are a real assembly. It's not just some imaginary thing, but it's a real union that we have one with another. And our union with Christ is also, it is real and it is spiritual. So our spiritual connection with Christ is no less real than our physical, fleshly relationship with one another this morning. No one would doubt that we're in the presence of one another, and this fellowship has certain benefits and obligations. The fact that we're here together means that we do certain things together, we have certain obligations to one another, and so on. In other words, the reality of our being together, it means something. And in the same way, our union with Christ has certain benefits and obligations. Okay? There are many other aspects of this union with Christ, of course, that we don't have time to consider this morning. I have a very good handout on this subject, our union with Christ, at the house. If any of you are interested in it, I'm certainly happy to loan it to you. So let me just review for a minute. The first thing I've tried to establish here is that our fellowship with one another is based on our common union, our communion with Christ. And let me just go a little bit further. I think that our closeness of relationship with one another is also directly affected by our closeness with Christ. The more that John Smith and I grow closer to Christ, the tighter the fellowship we'll be allowed to have, the more in harmony and in agreement, and the closer our hearts will be to one another. So that as we as individuals grow up into Christ individually, we likewise should be growing up as a fellowship of unity and oneness as a body of Christ. And that's the idea of that foundation. So we're pursuing the Lord as individuals, and that also ought to bring us together as an assembly. All right, so that's the first idea. Any questions about that or thoughts on it just trying to establish that the foundation of this whole idea, and this is mentioned in this first article of the confession, that our common union with Christ forms that basis for us. Okay, secondly, we are united in love and as such are obligated, note that word, obligated to share our gifts and our graces with one another. We are united in love and as such are obligated to share our gifts and our graces with one another. We're going to get a little bit closer to home here. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to read a fairly extended passage here. Starting with verse 1, it's Ephesians chapter 4.
Would you make that statement the last statement you made before you get anything else?
We are united in love and as such are obligated to share our gifts and our graces with one another. Is that what you were?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And we're going to get to this idea of the importance of love being that thing, that binding it all together, of course, which is taught in 1 Corinthians 13. We'll get to that here in a few minutes. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Okay, so that's that foundation, the Spirit, unity in the Spirit, in the bond of peace. Verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Then to verse 10, 11, excuse me, this sort of parenthetical statement, as your Bible may have it in parentheses, to verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ. Why? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom, listen now, the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, I love that, each part's got to work properly here. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Okay, a lot of good things in there. So let's just note a couple of them. First, our church body is to be unified, and we're to be of one mind in Christ, building his kingdom here in Auburn. Unity, very important, so that if, for example, I have some kind of little difficulty or resentment against a brother or sister, you know, that's not good. That is a sense of disharmony and disunity that I have to address on a personal level, confess whatever sins I have to confess, go to that person, be reconciled, and reestablish unity in the bond of peace. That's my obligation for kingdom building, both on a local scale and of course, in a much broader sense as well. This is what makes for peace, and that unity is paramount. As we all know what the seeds of disharmony are in church life. And if they're let to fester and grow, I mean, we've seen many tragic cases, I'm sure you have, I have as well, of churches splitting and so on. All right, secondly, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. That was verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Each one of us has been equipped by the Lord. Each one of us has been equipped by the Lord to build up the body. All of us have something to contribute. All of us have something to contribute. No one is here for no reason at all. Isn't that exciting? No one is here for no reason at all. We all have something to contribute. I'm going to explain this a little bit more as we get into some other passages here in a minute. Verses 13 and 14. The goal of our life together is that we all attain to the unity of faith, or of the faith. So notice the need for this common set of beliefs, the unity of the faith, or a confession, which reflects and makes real this sort of unity of faith. Again, so we exist in the context of doctrinal harmony as far as we can go, and then that establishes that real base for fellowship and work in the Lord. And finally, each part must work properly. As I said, a very wonderful phrase. So we ought to be striving as individuals, I think, to be the best joints and elbows and wrists and all that stuff as we can. Again, striving individually so that we can contribute one to another corporately. All right, so let me get real practical here for just a minute. How can we apply this idea that I'm an elbow and she's a wrist and he's a thumb and all that kind of stuff in a real tangible sense here this morning? Obviously, two of our body have been appointed as pastors, recognized as pastors to serve us by preaching the word and in prayer and so on. Some of us are serving as deacons and others as teachers and so on. So these members are a little more prominent just by nature of the position. But that's a very few of us. What about the rest of us? What are our gifts and how do we use them? So if you've never pondered this much, let me encourage you to do two things. Number one, just serve somewhere. Just do something. Find something that needs to be done and just do it. Don't worry if you don't feel equipped for a certain task. We obviously have a lot of practical needs here in our body. And I claim it's silly to say, oh, well, God has not given me the gift of setting up chairs on Sunday morning. I think if you have an arm, two legs, and enjoy sitting down on Sunday morning, you have the gift by definition. So there are many just, I think, very obvious ways that we can serve one another because we just have needs. That we've talked about this before. You come in on a Lord's Day morning, all this stuff just didn't happen by itself. The chairs don't organize. Well, actually, the chairs do organize themselves thanks to the hotel mostly. But all the rest of this stuff has to be set up. It's just one small area where we can serve one another. What I mean by just serve somewhere is I think we can get just being what we are as a culture. We can be a little bit uptight of, well, I have to find, you know, my exact personality makeup and so that I can get the perfect matching, you know, and have it all fit together. Just, I don't know what kind of puzzle piece I am, you see. So I'm just going to stay on the table for a while. No, I don't think that's really the best way forward. You may have heard the analogy that basically it doesn't matter where the rudder is. If your ship isn't underway, you ain't going anywhere. Okay, you're not changing direction. You're just going to wag that rudder in the water and nothing's going to happen. But if you're underway, things are happening. Okay, we can correct the course and get going in different directions and all that sort of thing. So I think getting underway in terms of serving. And if that's not your best, okay, great. I think the Lord will use circumstances to kind of show you what you're best at, what you enjoy doing, what the body profits most from you doing, and so on. And let me say here that I think this is a good place to confess that we as deacons probably have not done a good job mobilizing the body to serve one another. I think we need to do a better job of organization and making known the needs and so on. So hopefully we'll be doing that better in the near future. All right, so that was my first suggestion, just do something. And the second is, I do encourage you to spend a little time thinking about what you like to do, what you're good at, how God seems to have wired you. I think that time of personal reflection is healthy and will help you discover the ways that you can best be used by the Lord. Let me risk embarrassing a member here. Do I have everyone's attention now? I think Sister Shirley has a gift that Sister Schubert wishes she had. She just blesses us, does she not? with great food at all the right times. And it's just a very practical, loving way that she uses her gifts to bring benefit to the body. And so I'm thankful for that. I had a friend many years ago. His name was Eric Wright, and this guy was a mechanic. And this guy he knew cars. And if he overheard in church one day someone talking, "Oh man, I got this rant, rant, rant," in my car, he would kind of tap him on the shoulder. "Could you make that sound again? You know, rant, rant, rant." And he, "Hey, could I come over Saturday? I think I might be able to help you with that." And he'd just show up Saturday, and he'd be under his car just making it happen. That was the gift that he brought to the body. And we all have that kind of need from time to time. So it was just a very practical way that he could serve the membership. And it was greatly appreciated. And he spent 2 weeks with me changing a head gasket. Every night for 2 weeks, he showed up at my house, and we did a head gasket together. I learned a tremendous amount from him, which I've subsequently forgotten for those of you who may need a head gasket done. All right, so let's turn to 1 Corinthians 12 here and just continue a little bit more on this. This, of course, is the one of the two great chapters on spiritual gifts. I'm going to read quite a bit of this here because it really forms the basis of, I think, correct biblical thinking about communion of saints. "Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone." Note that, the same God who empowers them all in everyone. "To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit," and so on, all the way down here, verse 11. "And these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills." He's the one in charge, doling out the gifts by the Spirit there. "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body." Verse 21, "The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." Isn't that nice? It's that literal body metaphor that gives us, I think, correct thinking about how we are to function one as another. So you're an elbow and I'm a wrist and she's a neck and all that other stuff. Together we make up a properly functioning body as God has ordered it. Let me make just a couple of observations here. Verse 7, our gifts are given for the common good. So God didn't give you a gift just so you could feel special. Now, you might feel special because of your gift, and that'd be okay, I guess, as long as it's a humble feeling of special. But he's given it to you for the common good. So it bears thinking, how can I bring my gift to bear for the common good? How can I lift up my brothers and sisters and make them be glad that I'm here amongst them? Verse 11. The source and power behind our gifts is the Spirit of God. When we use them, we're showing Him off, not showing us off. And so we ought to give thanks to Him for that. Verses 14 through 20, every part of the body is important. If you're the Sunday morning sound setter-upper, thank you, brother. You are important, and we couldn't function without you. If you watch the babies and the little, as my grandfather used to call them, little tackles, in the baby's room, thank you. We could not function without you. If you set up or cook for our Sunday evening gatherings, thank you. We could not function without you. If you pastor and teach us, thank you. We could not function without you. If you look after our books and keep us out of trouble with the state, thank you, sir. We could not function without you, and so on. So you see where I'm going with all this. And this is what the Word of God teaches, I believe, that every member has that function, all to make the assembly work correctly and to benefit one another. And let me, and I'm admonishing myself here, let me attempt to admonish us corporately. I suspect strongly that there are those among us who do these little unnoticed jobs that don't get thanked a lot, you know? They just don't get it. And occasionally, I suspect they feel underappreciated. And so why don't we all make a point just to say thank you once in a while to the people who are watching babies and setting up in the mornings or whatever they might be doing, to show appreciation for the love that they're giving to us as a result of using their gifts for our benefit. Verse 18, it's God who arranges the members and gives them their gifts. This is His work. And so, and there are lots of more things here I don't have time to get into. So let's see what I should do here. Let's see what I should not do of what I've got left. Oh, all right, so that was proposition number two, that we are united in love and as such are obligated to share our gifts and graces with one another. Hopefully I've given us just a little prod to think about how we're put together, how we might contribute, because we as a body can't function in a healthy manner if we're not all doing what God has equipped us to do. Any comments on that or thoughts before I go on it? I really mean that. That's not just a... Okay. All right. Number three, public worship is central to our communion as believers. 1 Corinthians 14:26. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn and so on, a list of gifts for worship at the time. Hebrews 10:24-25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. There's a great emphasis on assembling. That's what the word means, church, ecclesia, assembly, called out, pulled out from a big mass into a littler group, a gathering together. So we have a responsibility, I think, one to another, to stir each other up in love, to do good works, to help one another along in the faith. That's not just the responsibility of our pastors. There are just two of them, limited by time and space. not omniscient, and so on. They're not omnipresent. But you know what? We got a lot of people here who can be out there ministering one to another, taking care of one another's little needs, encouraging each other, and so on in the faith as we have opportunity. And the ladies, of course, have their Bible study time and prayer and tea and all that stuff. And the men, you know, we've got lunch hour or whatever for some of us, and we have prayer on Wednesday mornings and so on. So find an opportunity. Students, of course, you have obvious opportunities on the campus to get together. Those lunchtime meetings, I think a lot of spiritual growth goes on there, and we ought to avail ourselves of them. By the way, let me encourage you, if you're thinking about, yeah, you know what, I need to get together with Sally and just have lunch or whatever, to make that time spiritual, not artificially spiritual. And so I'm going to give you exactly what to say, in case you're uncomfortable. Just start with this. Say, Sally, so what's the Lord been doing in your life? That's all you need to say. And then just let Sally talk. And everything will go fine. Okay? And that'll get the conversation off on a spiritual note. And we can avoid talking about the Braves and all the other things that we tend to banter about. All right. Number four. We are obligated. This is about fellowship with other assemblies. This obviously was mentioned briefly in the confession. We're obligated not only to share gifts and graces with our immediate church members, but also with the wider Christian community. This is alluded to in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, where there is discussion about the different churches giving gifts to one another and all that sort of thing. 2 Corinthians 8 says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia," for example. And we're taking up an offering to give over there because they've been having a rough time and all that kind of stuff. So we are to have a mind toward the wider Christian community. But I would suggest that I think each of us have sort of spheres of concern. We have our own personal life with the Lord. We have our families. We have our local assembly, our church, Grace Heritage Church. We have that wider Christian community, and we have the world around us, and we sort of ought to be concerned to whatever degrees as we get further out. All right, as I promised, very briefly, a word on private property. Let's look at these two passages, Acts 2:42, and then Acts 4 is where the second one, Acts 2 and Acts 4. So Acts 2:42 and following. This is a description of the early church, which many of us have looked to as an example, which I think we ought to do with care, because the church here did not have the same kinds of environment that we live in. They didn't have the Word of God like we have it, and so on. So different things were going on then, but nonetheless, lots to learn here. Verse 42, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people." Okay, if you go over to Acts 4, verse 32. "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." So you see this real sense of common things. And we don't want to minimize that. That's certainly what's taught there. But do they teach that the ideal Christian community is sort of socialist? I'm using that word a little bit delicately in these times. Or is something else going on here? Well, I think that we can answer that just with two very brief observations. If you look there in verse 32, notice how it refers to those things. "And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own." but rather that they had all things in common. So I think there's kind of an acknowledgement that, yeah, it belonged to him, but here. And I think really what's being described here is an extraordinary sense of sharing. Sure, no problem. I've got one of those. It's all yours. No problem. But yet that there was still a sense of private property. And we can, a second point, if you just look over here in chapter 5, the story of Ananias and Sapphira, on verse 4. You're probably familiar with this account. Well, verse 1, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. So he had this land, he sells it, and here's what happens, verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? So apparently he said, oh yeah, this is all I got for it, it's all yours. And the Lord gave Peter some kind of insight through means that we're not told about that, oh, wait a minute, this is not really what happened, is it? You've lied to the Holy Spirit. While it remained unsold, verse 4, did it not remain your own? Hey, when you didn't sell it, it was all yours, no problem. After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Hey, you had all that money, it was all at your disposal, no problem. So he's sort of acknowledging, hey, that was all yours. But then for you to misrepresent what happened, no, that's lying to the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, you know how the account ends there. So I don't think there's really any basis for claiming that. I'm not sure any of us are doing that in our practical personal outlooks on life. But anyway, I think the Bible, and I'm not going to get all into this, but anyway, I don't think there's any grounds for believing there's no private property or personal property in the scriptures. All right, then, let me just summarize by saying the basis of our union as believers is our common union with Christ. To the degree that we are one with Christ, we will be one with another, because that's where all the love comes from. Secondly, we're united in love and as such are obliged to share our gifts and graces with one another. Let me encourage us all to think about practical ways of doing that. Even just encouraging someone, saying thank you, offering to pick something up. I don't know what. Just think of something. Do something. Public worship is at the center of our communion. And, of course, we have a wider Christian community that we ought not to neglect as well. Let me just close by saying I believe that we are called by God to do these things. This is real. This is a real deal. It's not just sort of, hey, these are good ideas. We're a community organization. It's a volunteer deal. Give as much as you can give. But if you can't, that's okay too. I think it's stronger than that. I think God has given us this body for our care and profit, and we ought to look biblically at our responsibilities and take them seriously. I'm not asking us to own the world here, but just to find some way to contribute and to bless one another. And I think we'll be blessed as a body if we do so. Any closing comments or thoughts or questions? Anyone? Would you like to? All right. Let's pray then. Lord, we thank you for the church. We thank you for one another. I thank you, God, that you've given each one here as my brother and sister. Might we feel and experience that sense of family, which is ordained in the scriptures and described and then enabled by your Spirit. I pray for us as individuals, Father, also that you would show us very practical ways to build into one another's lives, that we might be that little image of heaven as the world looks upon us and wants to know how it is that we exist in such a society as this, where we love one another and help one another and serve one another and really enjoy one another. Might we be up to the task, Father. Speak to us clearly, we pray, through the Spirit, that we might fulfill our duties with joy and a cheerful spirit. And we thank you for this time we've had together this morning. and pray for safety as we go. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.